I recall to mind, therefore have I hope. It is because of your compassions that we fail not. It is because of your mercies we are not consumed. Our grace contract is renewed by you each morning, and great is thy faithfulness. Father, we are honored, motivated, encouraged by the knowledge that each day of our lives, you provide for us all of our necessities, and that for both life and godliness. We now pause to commemorate that grace and do so through giving. And we do so in the name of our great High Priest and only Savior, namely Jesus Christ, Lord of the armies. Amen. As ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. For He who spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him freely give us all things? Is done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. And you may open the mind of Christ this morning, first of all, to Matthew 6:33, and we will note several verses as we begin our study this morning in support of our conclusions on last Thursday evening. It is customary for us to pause for a moment of silent prayer before beginning our class. This allows you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood. Its unique prerogative is confession alone to God alone. Unconfessed sins must be managed before the teaching ministries of the Holy Spirit become effective in the life of the believer. And only through His mentorship are we allowed the privilege to grow in grace and to acquire within our souls the content of infinite thought. There are also distractions in life. All of us have our problems. And these problems, of course, must be isolated for the moment so that you can concentrate on potential solutions that we might encounter this morning. With all these things in mind, shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are indeed grateful to You for again permitting us the privilege to gather here in an environment of freedom, the opportunity to study Your Word, to grow in grace, to acquire within our souls Your thoughts, Your solutions, the guidance for decision making, the advance toward the level of spiritual maturity that will enable us to share Your happiness and to become occupied with Christ. And therefore, the objective for us as we gather is to continue the pursuit of truth so that we might not only become good soldiers for Christ, but might magnify Your Word in the hostile environment of the devil's world. Guide us toward these ends, and we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. I do about 200 public lectures a year and have done that for 16 years now. And along the way, on occasion, you screw up. And I guess that just comes with the ball game. But I had a bad source, and I drew from that source in some of the conclusions I gave you the other evening, namely on Thursday. And I am having an expert in the congregation take a look at the source, but he's already told me that it was not a very good one. And so therefore, if you will go to pages 12, 14, and 15 in your notes. And by the way, you know that math is not my strong suit. I can't even count pages anymore, apparently. And when I left page 1200, the next number should have been 1201. And I began numbering 2001. I guess I had the new year on my mind. But whatever it happens to be, I guess it's 2014 for those of you with erroneous page numbers. Just forget everything in there about potential and kinetic energy. Now, the effort there was to give you an example. And the examples that I'm trying to draw from are designed to encourage you with regard to the creation of the universe, that Jesus Christ was the agent of creation, that Jesus Christ is the one who sustains the universe and does so through laws of physics. And if there's any dramatic change that occurs in the history of the universe, then that dramatic change has to be implemented by Christ through the implementation or withdrawal of certain laws of physics. Now we're going to continue in our study. It was only an illustration, so doctrine is not damaged, and the concept of entropy still holds in our analysis. Now one of the things that occurs when you do have entropy, which means that all of our resources are being used up, the energy conversion is limited the more and more we use these resources, and eventually the supply of natural resources will end, provided that the system is left to its own devices. All systems eventually wind down. And the universe is a closed system, and we are in a period of universal history in which the second law of thermodynamics is in effect, as well as the principle of entropy, which is attached to that. I was given an example that I understand is used in physics classrooms to illustrate entropy, that if you were to build a building, simply a one-room building, and you were to go in and remove everything that could be removed from the inside of it, nothing there but walls, floor, and ceiling, and then seal the room and walk away from it and come back within, say, a year and open it up and go inside, you would not see it as you left it. There would be dust. There would be chips of this or that. There would be evidence of decay. Everything decays. Entropy is in action. All is winding down. And the only way that this can be prevented is by divine intervention. And thus, that is really what distinguishes time from eternity. In eternity, there is no winding down. There is forever. There is infinity. And as we are doing in our study, we're distinguishing, seeking to distinguish the attributes of time as opposed to eternity. We live in time. We're used to this, but eventually we will not be in time, we will be in eternity. And what we're noting presently are the old heavens and the old earth, and the situation that exists in Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Now, on our study on Thursday evening, we began to note some of the philosophies that have emerged in an effort for human viewpoint to deal with the entropy problem. And we noted Thomas Malthus, who is an English economist who wrote an essay in 1798. Now that's well over 200 years ago. And Thomas Malthus planted a seed that many have grabbed hold of today and are using it to spread fear among populations across the world. Here is the concept that was presented by Thomas Malthus in 1798. Increase of population constantly tends to exceed the food supply and other means of sustenance. Increases in production, in Malthus's view, could never equal, much less exceed, increases in population. He later modified this position by suggesting that under some conditions, population might be brought into a more favorable balance with production through a preventative check, the postponement or avoidance of marriage and procreative activity. In other words, this is satanic in its core. It destroys the divine institution of marriage and family. And we embarked upon a few comments on that Thursday. Now, from Malthus's writings came the philosophy of Malthusianism. Webster's defines this relating to Malthus's theory that population tends to increase at a faster rate than its means of sustenance, and that unless it is checked by moral restraint or by disease, famine, war, or other disaster, widespread poverty and degradation inevitably result. And so the modern environmentalist movement borrows heavily from Malthusian theory and, mixed with fear, concludes that freedoms must be abridged or rescinded in order to preserve the planet. Thus, governmental restrictions are placed on the mining of natural resources. Preservation of the ecosystem is sought by unreasonable efforts to preserve certain species of plants and animals. And the population is restrained by high taxes and various efforts at birth control, from abortion to pharmaceuticals. The Christian, however, is able to place all of these concerns into a doctrinal framework. Jesus Christ controls history. When he created the universe in Genesis 1:1, when he restored it beginning in Genesis 1:3, when he preserved it in Genesis 6 during the universal flood by protecting 8 people to repopulate the earth along with the animals. When he did these things, he kept in mind all of the natural resources that we would need in order to preserve human life on planet Earth until his plan is completed at the end of his millennial reign. There will never be a dearth of resources. Go back to your knowledge of the divine decrees. He knew every thought, decision, and action in human history. He knew where they would lead. The good ones, the bad ones, the ones in the middle. He provided for us all of our needs in eternity past. It is impossible for the human race to deplete the planet of necessary resources until Christ is through with planet Earth. And by the way, once the millennial reign ends, there will be plenty of natural resources left. And that date is at least 1,007 years in the future. And every day the rapture is delayed, there's still that 1,007 years left. So we need not worry about depletion of resources and therefore not become fearful and therefore restrict our freedoms because we're afraid they may run dry. They will not. It is a part of the Matthew 6 promise that all of our necessities will be met. And so when faced with Malthusian concepts, you may go to the Scriptures in order for confidence, in order for tranquility of soul. Let's note now a series of these, beginning point 1. Our Lord has promised all believers logistical grace support. Now, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you will always have food, clothing, and shelter regardless of your spiritual condition. Even the reversionist will be sustained because he is a member of the royal family and falls under the promise of Matthew 6:33. Believers will be supplied. The entire human race, as a result, is blessed by association. The entire world may take advantage of the fact that believers are promised logistical supply, food, clothing, and shelter. Now, if you will make a little application here, you can understand why some countries constantly fight hunger. They do so because the entire population is engaged in idolatry and heathenistic religion. They are involved in Islam, they're involved in Buddhism, or even some kind of strange cult-like religion that involves idolatry. God is under no obligation to provide logistical supply to those who are in opposition to His love that He has presented through Christ. Rejection of the love of God removes a person from divine care. Wherever you find geographic locations where there is a large number of those who have believed in Christ for their eternal salvation, those geographic areas generally are in status quo prosperity. And only when that group of people, that country, that area, that civilization, only when they lose the thought, does there begin to occur within the society something that might be categorized as social entropy. There is degradation, there is a slip and slide toward the mundane. And as a result, the society crumbles and they become just another third world country, absent the grace of God because there's no logistical supply required because there are no believers who are there to receive it. As long as there are believers, therefore, in this client nation, unbelievers will benefit as a result. The promise is given in Matthew 6, verse 33, in context. Seek first His kingdom and His righteousness and all these things. In context, the things that are being discussed are food, drink, and clothing. Many came to Him asking how they could be guaranteed these things. He pointed to the lilies of the field and the birds of the air and said, the lilies of the field are clothed in this fashion, and they have no idea how this came about. You too will be clothed by your Heavenly Father. If you're worried about your sustenance, the birds of the air are fed every day. They depend upon me to feed them, and they never fear that they won't have a supply of sustenance. You will be fed by your Heavenly Father. Therefore, your job, your duty, your obligation is to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And that phrase, of course, means faith alone in Christ alone. No one enters into the kingdom of God, which is a concept meaning heaven, and no one has the righteousness of God unless they believe in Christ. That is the imputation of divine righteousness, which is discussed in Romans, by the way, in chapter 3. You have the righteousness of God through your faith alone in Christ alone. Therefore, if you want your logistical supply to be guaranteed, then what you do is place your faith in God by believing His message regarding His Son. Faith alone in Christ alone. All of these things, therefore, will be added unto you. Secondly, these provisions guarantee the necessities for life. The believer has additional logistics guaranteed for his spiritual life. 2 Peter 1, verse 3. His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. And life and godliness mentions logistical supply not only for your life, food, clothing, shelter. The godliness part refers to your spiritual growth. You are supplied in the dispensation of the church with a completed canon of Scripture. That is logistical support. You now have the completed Word of God at your disposal. You may therefore take that and use a system which God has provided us in grace in order to acquire God's thought. Therefore, with the Bible, you have before you His undiluted thought. There is a system by which you can transfer it from the page of your Bible to the cardia of your soul. You go to a church. Local churches are the base of operation for Christianity in the church age. It is the classroom for Christianity. You assemble here today under a principle of didactics. The pastor teaches what he has discovered from the Scripture. He communicates it, and under the mentorship of the Holy Spirit, you acquire the thought within your soul so that you can either accept it or reject it. Do you believe what is being taught? If you do, then the Holy Spirit moves it to the cardia of the soul, and it goes into your stream of consciousness and becomes a part of your inventory of ideas. Divine thought available to you for problem-solving and decision-making. These are the things that also contribute to spiritual growth. And so the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit is a part of logistics for godliness. There is, of course, the pastor-teacher who is provided with a spiritual gift to communicate. But communication is all he can do. He can study and he can teach, but what you do with it is your business. I follow no one around with a clipboard. I really can't become too concerned about your spiritual life. It would be far too frustrating for me. I can't even keep up with my own spiritual life. That's my business. I have enough on my plate to take care of. You have enough on your plate to take care of. We all have problems to solve every day of our lives. We encounter family problems, professional problems, social problems, problems within the church, problems within the business, problems at family reunions, and you know the drill. There's always something out there to deal with. And it's always better if you have solutions that come from a source of the supply line that knows all the answers. Therefore, doctrine in the soul becomes the thing that provides you with tranquility under pressure. And you need to understand also several other principles. You need to understand that this is not the millennium, nor is it Eden. There are people out there who really don't mean any harm, but can absolutely mess up an anvil without really trying. And you're going to have to put the anvil back together. Can you unscramble an egg? Sometimes problems become so intractable that you're faced with unscrambling an egg. And therefore, when faced with those, you must go back to hymn number one today and simply stand on the promises. Just get out of the way. And if it takes a month, a year, a decade, the rest of your life, then get out of the way and let God handle it. You can't unscramble an egg. And the only way to have tranquility of thought like that is to have it in your soul from the source of the Word of God. Now, logistics supply these things. And we're under logistical grace operation right now. Now, number three. The very first mandate issued to our original parents was the obligation to provide new witnesses for the prosecution by means of procreation. Malthus says we have too many people. Malthus says we're having too many babies. And y'all got to cut it out. Hard thing to cut out. The process and procedure is far too widely accepted to have too many people go along with that idea. And then once they come, they're grandparents, and of course they want more. And only by the will of God are these things managed. I mean, you just can't wish these things, they just occur. And once the government becomes involved in saying you cannot procreate, or you can procreate only to a certain degree, then you're living in China. And as a result of that, there is mass murder in China because of governmental regulations on procreation. And I understand that they only really like boys over there. Sort of a patriarchal kind of thing, I gather. And so when a person has a girl baby, they either execute it when it's born, they hold it up by the ankles and say, no, wrong flavor, and they execute it. And then it's quite common now, I understand, for people to from the United States to get visas to go to China to adopt little Chinese girls. And you may know some people, I do here, that are friends of mine, who have done this, have gone to China and adopted little Chinese girls and are raising them here. And by the way, they turn out to be geniuses. I don't, you know, God's grace, I guess you need to be a genius if you're a girl in China to survive. So nevertheless, that's the case. But the point is, when Malthusianism takes over a society and permeates the government, and fear takes over, we have to control the population because we can't feed them, then draconian concepts like this emerge as law. And of course, that's obviously evil on its face. Well, what's the mandate? It's your choice. I mean, you can have children or not, but what's the mandate with regard to this? The idea of inhabiting planet Earth, Genesis 1:3, the restoration process began for habitation. And habitation by whom? Our original parents. And what was the original mandate? Genesis 1:28. God blessed them, that's Adam and Eve. God blessed them and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. So what did God's mandate here say? Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue it. Now, when he gave that, did he put a footnote and say, up to a point? He didn't say that. So you're free to have no children, one child, 15 children. And I would recommend if you have 15 children that you own a farm, however. Put them to work there. Point four. Therefore, no matter what the population of the planet, all believers will be faithfully supplied with physical and spiritual logistics until human history is over. You cannot run this thing dry. God provides food for all. As long as they're believers, there will be a food supply, water, clothing, shelter, and in our society, even transportation. Think for a moment what you would do if someone said you can't have a car. So you'd walk to Lambert, and you'd try and see if the Crime Transfer Railroad went where you worked. Maybe you could get a Greyhound or a cab. I don't recommend cabs. I just came from the airport the other day. Lambert to St. Charles, $50. I couldn't go to work too often at that rate. I think, by the way, he went by O'Fallon. All believers will be faithfully supplied with physical and spiritual logistics until human history is over. Five, unbelievers have no such guarantee. Therefore, there is partial validity to Malthus's observation that population tends to increase at a faster rate than its means of sustenance, and that unless it is checked by moral restraint or by disease, famine, war, or other disaster, widespread poverty and degradation inevitably result. Case history, China. Third world, never to be developed nations. They overpopulate the supply of logistics. And why is this? There is no guarantee of logistical supply in those areas because they're heathen. Therefore, what is the best possible thing that could happen to these people? A boatload of missionaries.
with an accurate gospel to go in there and say, what think ye of Christ? If we can get about 25 of you guys converted, we can get a supply line opened here. Point six. Unbelievers are casualties during the cycles of national discipline, which systematically inflict the four horsemen of the apocalypse found in Revelation chapter 6. This goes on constantly throughout human history, the five cycles of national discipline, which are generally imposed upon client nations. However, there's the rise and fall of nations in every era. And the rise and fall of nations is usually because of the degeneracy of the nation under assault. Nations fall from within before they are captured from without. We, therefore, in our nation's history over better than 200 years, we've been able to maintain our freedom because there was power within. We are a client nation, which means there's a pretty good population of legitimate believers, not the pseudos, but legitimate believers in Jesus Christ. And therefore, we are protected. We're protected because we know how to think as a free people. We have very strong military establishment. And as we lose that thought, we jeopardize our freedom. And we've noted from Scripture on many occasions the passages that support the idea of a free people defending themselves with a strong military establishment. And when we forget that, we cannot defend our shores when degradation, when social entropy takes us to the level to where predator nations seek to come calling. And therefore, we have many things we should pay attention to with regard to our nation and the five cycles of discipline. Now, let's note several of the things that can solve a population problem, and they occur from time to time in history. First of all, Revelation 6, verse 2, the white horse represents governmental tyranny. Revelation 6, 2 reads this way, "Then I looked and saw a white horse, and its rider had a battle bow, and a crown was given to him. In fact, he appeared as a conqueror, going forth in order to conquer." In the context of Revelation 6, which is a tribulation passage, you have there tyranny being set up in a government. And the rider of the white horse is tyrannical government. And when tyranny takes over, the people become slaves, and therefore he rides forth to conquer. Let's note number two then, that's down in verse 4. There we find the red horse, which symbolizes warfare. Revelation 6, 4, "Then another horse, a fiery red one, appeared on the scene of history, and to its rider was given authority and power to take peace from the earth, motivating men to kill each other. To the rider was given a machaira," which is the double-edged sword of the Roman army. So we have tyrannical government and warfare. Tyranny wipes out quite a number of people. We've just examined China. Warfare does so. Number three, the third horseman, verses 5 and 6. We have the black horse denoting financial disaster, which brings about famine. Whenever there is major financial disaster, there will be hunger among at least some in the population. Revelation 6, verses 5 and 6. "Then when the Lord opened the third seal, I heard the third angelic herald saying, 'Come.' Then I looked, and behold, a black horse, and the rider had a pair of scales in his hand. Then I heard a voice in the center of the four angelic heralds saying, 'A quart of wheat for a day's wages, 3 quarts of barley for a day's wages.'" This, of course, obviously is symbolism for the fact a loaf of bread, you have to work an entire day for a loaf of bread, or the materials to bake a loaf. Now, our society has distorted the sting of this example, because it's hard for me to believe that Alex Rodriguez would ever have to pay anywhere from $250,000 a day for a loaf of bread. But I figured it out. Alex Rodriguez now makes $50,000 per at bat. So that gives him about, let's see, that's $250,000 approximately a day. And I just don't think bread's going to go that high. So if we can get Alex out of the equation and just pull it down to the average Joe, it's saying here you have to work a whole day in order to get the materials for a loaf of bread. That is economic disaster and famine results. Fourth horseman. In verse 8, the pale horse, sometimes I think translated the ashen horse, connotes death that results from war, famine, and disease. Revelation 6:8, then I looked and saw a pale horse, and the rider who sat upon it was named Death, and Hades was marching along in step with him. Furthermore, they were given power over one quarter of the world's population to kill with the sword. That's the red horseman functioning in warfare, with famine, the black horseman functioning in economic disaster, with disease, the pale horseman functioning under the results of prolonged warfare and famine, and from the source of wild animals. Starvation causes an imbalance in nature, thus turning animals predators of people. People in town and country, I think, understand overpopulation among the animals. But of course, they want to raise them as pets, and that's their problem. By the way, there are all of these food shelters throughout St. Louis that I'm certain would be willing to feed those who are hungry venison. But no, we can't do that. We let the animals impale themselves on fences around swimming pools. We'll let them starve to death in Queeny Park. Oh no, then we'll transfer a few out to the middle of nowhere where they're not familiar with the surroundings and the predators get them, or they die of starvation or disease. This is upside down thinking and has Malthusianism at its base. Point 7. Some of the ways that widespread degradation and death could occur on a large scale is by means of the Malthusian tactics imposed on the world's population by the United Nations Environmental Program. That was, of course, the entire concept was born in the center of hell. In a treaty passed in Johannesburg, South Africa, on December 12, 2000, quote, highly toxic chemicals were banned worldwide. There were 12 of them. Most are no longer produced, but one that is still somewhat available and may someday be needed is DDT, a pesticide used to control malaria-carrying mosquitoes, tsetse flies, and crop pests. So this could bring about, this is the kind of thinking that could bring about a problem in raising food when you have all of these pests that can no longer be managed, not to mention the diseases that come from an uncontrolled swarm of mosquitoes in certain seasons of the year. So these are the kinds of things that Malthusianism comes up with. Point 8. While the human viewpoint, human good and evil of arrogant and self-absorbed man prevails in every generation, our Lord has created this universe so that our supply line will last until His millennial reign is completed. And that means no matter what harm we may do to the environment, we cannot screw it up so badly that the planet and its supply line does not last for at least 1,007 more years. 9. Caveat. This is not a suggestion that we become abusers of our environment, but common sense use of our resources in nothing more than fulfillment of the original mandate's final clauses. Genesis 1:28, fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth. We have an obligation to manage the wild animal populations and to do so in a very humane and sensitive way. But to get involved in allowing them to overrun certain areas to their own detriment, it shows erroneous thought and it shows Malthusian thinking. Point 10. The future of the human race is secure for at least 1,007 years. Should the rapture occur today, the Earth's ecosystem is capable of surviving the catastrophes of the 7-year tribulation. And there will be horror going on during those 7 years. A study of Revelation reveals that the death that occurs during those 7 years is mind-boggling. And all the wars that we've had in recorded history, nothing can equal what goes on during the tribulation. It is a horror-filled time during the period of Satan's desperation in his effort to prevent the second advent of Christ. Point 11. At that point, the Lord will restore the planet to its pre-fall perfection, and the earth's resources will sustain the human race for another 1,000 years. So I think I have a dispensational chart here somewhere we might could use. We do. This has to do with the appeal trial of Satan, but we've got this thing marked off into a number of dispensations. And right here is the rapture of the church, which terminates the church age. And then this line right here is the second advent of Christ. That's when he comes back. And then beginning at this point and going to here is the 1,000-year reign of Christ in perfect environment. Now, these are not drawn to scale. The church age, it's the distance between the two lines presently is a little less than 2,000 years. And the distance between these two lines as nailed by Daniel is 7 years. And the distance between these two lines as nailed by Isaiah and others, John and Revelation, for example, as 1,000 years. So we know how long these two dispensations are, 7 years and 1,000 years. And the rapture of the church could occur at any moment, could occur today. Now the resources, therefore, will be there for at least 1,007 years. You pick that up, don't you? So we're not going to run dry for at least that long. And then when we get to this point, the Lord himself completely wipes out the whole thing. Kablooey. And he starts over the new heavens and the new earth and gets who gets to go there. We get to go there. And nobody else gets to go. And that's good. They rejected the love of God when he presented his love, demonstrated it on the cross. God demonstrated his love toward us that while we were yet sinners, Christ died as a substitute for us. God demonstrated his love to the world in the following manner. He gave his uniquely born son, Jesus Christ, so that whosoever should believe in him should not perish, but rather have eternal life. Now that was the demonstration of the undiminished love of God to the entire human race. If you take unlimited atonement out of the equation, which some insist on doing, then it says to the heathen population that the love of God was never directed toward them. Therefore, their rejection of Christ can't really be what condemns them. It has to be a divine decision in eternity past, and that means that God is not fair. Limited atonement, five-point Calvinism, supralapsarianism are born in the heart of hell because it rejects the idea of equality before God, that anyone may come to God through Christ, faith alone in him. And God has revealed that measure to us. He has revealed to us his undiminished love and the way by which we can have a relationship with him. Through Christ. Faith alone in Christ alone, and there's no other way. And God has given that love undiminished to the entire human race. What think ye of Christ? If you say no to him, you reject the undiminished love of God. And therefore do not get to participate in the eternal future. You do not become a part of the new heavens and the new earth, but rather reside with Lucifer and his fallen angels forever in the lake of fire. That's called hellfire and brimstone, in case you missed it. Don't have a problem with that. If you do, the door is that way because you're rejecting the love of God. You're rejecting what the Word of God reveals. You're rejecting the idea that there is a decision to be made with regard to your eternal future. What think ye of Christ? You can't work your way into heaven. You can't feel good about yourself enough to get into heaven. It's all the work of Christ. It is nothing else, and you contribute nothing but your lousy volition. And that doesn't save you. According to Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, the Holy Spirit saves your sorry soul. While we were yet sinners, Christ died as a substitute for us. Therefore, 12, Christians should have no fear that the natural resources designed for the survival of the human race will be depleted until what we may accurately describe as the end of time. And they won't be depleted then. Because right here, the Lord simply blows the whole universe up. And that's, by the way, in 2 Peter 3. This is Operation Kablooey. And what happens after that? Great white throne judgment. Out of Hades come all of those angels who tried to destroy the line of Christ in Genesis 6. Out of Hades come all the unbelievers of every dispensation, beginning with Cain all the way down to the last unbeliever of the millennium. They're brought up before the judgment seat of Christ, the great white throne judgment seat. And all of these angels and all of these men will be asked the question, why is it that you don't have the righteousness of God? Well, we were just trying to be nice guys. We were Rotary Man of the Year. We gave money to the church. We bought candles. We did hand jive. We performed mantras. We went to the nursing homes. We helped old ladies across the street. And blah, blah, blah. And that's not how you get the righteousness of God. You get the righteousness of God by faith alone in Christ alone. Seek ye first the kingdom of heaven and His righteousness, and all of these things will be added unto you. Anything that you do under the power of the flesh is human good. Fine for the world. The world likes it. They'll give you applause. They'll give you awards. But doesn't get you into heaven. Anything done after salvation is under the ministry of the Holy Spirit, and rewards are granted, but in eternity. Forever. So what do you want? Things that burn up? Whatever awards you're getting under human good and human viewpoint, human energy of the flesh as an unbeliever, right here it goes up in smoke. You got a trophy case? Up in smoke. Got little plaques on the wall? Smoke. What you got? What you looking at? Got little things you look at? Look what I did. Up in smoke. And nothing wrong with that. Don't misunderstand me. But don't you ever get the idea that that gives you a credential to get into heaven. It does not. 13. Although entropy continues its inexorable pace, the earth has enough natural resources to provide the human race with all necessary logistical support until the end of the millennial reign of Christ. Therefore, we may relax. We can put our trust in God to supply our needs every day. We have no reason to fear. We're a member of the royal family of God. We've been promised all of our necessities every day of our life, regardless of our spiritual condition. You are a member of royalty. You have a heritage in the heavenly polytuma. You have certain privileges that are unique to you alone. And when you take advantage of those privileges, then you can begin to relax and enjoy life, knowing that there is no reason to worry, there is no reason to fear, there is no reason for concern. God is in control. He has promised us our every need. Do you believe it? 14. Throughout all of universal history, the entire natural creation is under the omniscient control of Jesus Christ. Don't you ever think He's taking a day off. He knows all the facts. What dilemma, discouragement, difficulty, or disaster are you presently facing? No hands. You know. Well, sometimes there are periods of tranquility, R&R. God gives us R&R so that we can have a little coasting time, regroup, get the nerves back in place. And then we go back to battle, go back to war. It's the angelic conflict. People are no damn good. All sorts of reasons to ruin your day. How do you get through it? The Word of God is alive and powerful. You must believe that you are in a system and that nothing happens by accident. It's there for a reason. It's in the decrees. Do you believe that God would give you more than you could handle? Then you just gut it. You gut right through it. What you're given, you are to endure. And you're to do it with doctrine, not with emotional sins. Anger, bitterness, revenge motivation, revenge tactics, malice, I'll show them, vituperations, public ridicule. There's a right way to do things in the Christian way of life, and you've been given the assets to pull these things off and to do so with great poise and grace so that no one knows. Here's something to keep in mind then. Colossians 1:17. Jesus Christ is before all things. Well, I guess so. He created all things. Ta panta. All things. That means the matter, the energy, the time, and the space, which is the environment in which we're inserted. And it wouldn't be there if Jesus Christ didn't precede it, because He, according to the previous verse, is the Creator. And you can take Colossians 1:16 and plug it into Genesis 1:1, and it says, Bereshith bara Elohim hashamahim ha'aretz. It says that God created ex nihilo the earth and the heavens. And who's God that does the creation? Which member of the Trinity is the agent of creation? Go to Colossians 1:16. It's Jesus Christ, and the creation verb there is katizo, the same as bara in Genesis 1:1. Christ created it all, and it says here He is before all things, therefore He is eternal, therefore God. And in Him all things, ta panta, hold together, the laws of physics. He invented them, the universe was put in place using them, and the universe maintains its stability and its order because of them. And as long as Christ enforces them, we will have a universe. And He withdraws the entire operation right there. Kablooey. He's not holding it together anymore. Why not? Because the appeal trial of Satan's over. Courtroom has reached its verdict. The sentencing is about to occur. And we don't need this anymore. We get us a new one. We get a new one. New heavens and a new earth. For those who were witnesses for the prosecution in the appeal trial of Satan. 22. Although entropy moves toward an end, where all motion ceases and universal death occurs in the universe, there is an omniscient force from outside the system that will intervene and override this process. I personally, and I leave this to your own discernment, I personally, in examining these concepts, cannot come up with a reasonable explanation on how vast alterations in the operation of the universe can occur overnight unless Jesus Christ is inserting or withdrawing certain laws of physics. There's no other explanation because of passages we've noted. And when we get to the second advent and the perfection of Eden is restored, how does that work? How can instantly the earth be restored to absolute pristine perfection? Well, that's what we're noting here. And we're not working on this end of the graph right now. We're working back on this end where we start with absolute perfection, bara. And then we see in Genesis 1:2, which we'll get to today, Genesis 1:2, complete chaos, desolation, and emptiness. How did this occur? How can there be perfection when there's desolation and emptiness? What was withdrawn in order for that to occur? Or, on the other hand, what was inserted in order for that to occur? And then when Eden was restructured, what was reinserted or withdrawn in order for Eden to be in pristine perfection as the original creation? How did that occur? And then when man fell, and the earth fell, according to Romans 8:19 through 22, it went into slavery to corruption, which we've noted. How did that happen? What was withdrawn or what was added? We're noting that. We're seeking simply to illustrate that Jesus Christ controls history. He has in His hands, ta panta, all things, and don't ever forget that. He is with you. He will never forsake you. He is always riding point. Now, we're at a point in our study where we can take a break here, and it will let us resume at this point at 15:45.